In our society today, there's something taking place that I refer to as a social phenomena. I don't know if you would think of it this way, but I think you'll recognize what I'm going to talk about. Many of us will recognize the letters PC, as in you're not being PC or that's not PC. If you don't recognize the letters, maybe you'll recognize the term politically correct. In our society, there's been a need for correctness because of extremes. Human beings almost always tend to go to extremes. We have a tendency to go from one ditch to another ditch. And that's the way that I tend to think of it. If you grew up in the South, then many of the roads on either side will have a ditch. If you're balanced, you're in the middle of the road. If you're extreme, you go to one side or the other side. Sometimes we use the analogy of a pendulum swinging, and that human nature tends to go all the way from this extreme, and then we swing to this extreme. And if you look up the definition of political correctness, it'll say something along the lines of the avoidance of forms of expressions or actions that are perceived to exclude, marginalize, or insult groups of people who are socially disadvantaged or discriminated against. So in our society, there's been a need for correction, but then we tend to go to extremes. I'm going to give you some examples of political correctness, and I'm going to just tell you up front that I'm using these examples because they are extreme, or at least in my mind, maybe not in the minds of the people who came up with these, but to me, they seem to be extremes as far as where we've gone with this. How many of you have ever eaten a gingerbread man cookie? Many of us have. There is a bakery that has changed them to where they are gingerbread persons. They are no longer called gingerbread men. If you've ever talked about the children's rhyme, do you know? Oh, that's the muffin man. Never mind. I guess you have to say, do you know the muffin person now? But the gingerbread man is now gingerbread persons. There was one municipality that asked, if you build a snowman, please call it a snow person instead of a snowman, because it could be construed as being discriminatory against people who aren't men. And many of us will recognize the term manhole. When I was a child, we played baseball in the street, and the manhole was second base. It was right in the middle of the road at the distance away from home plate that it was second base. And, of course, the manhole was the hole that's in the ground to where people can go down in there to work on whatever the electrical lines, sewer lines, or whatever it might be. But in many places now, you don't refer to them as manholes. They are utility holes or maintenance holes. The European Parliament has introduced a proposal to outlaw titles that would give any indication of marital status. So they don't want to use terms such as miss, because that might mean you've never been married and you might not want people to know, or you might be offended that you've never been married. So you don't want to use the term miss or missus or even mister, because that might signify which sex you are. So they've outlawed, or they banned, I should say, is the way they put it. Well, actually, it says outlaw titles, such as Miss and Mrs. and Madame and Mademoiselle. Mademoiselle, you correct me afterwards, please. Frau and Fraulein, Senora and Senorita. All of those terms have been banned. A council in the United Kingdom has banned the term brainstorming. Now, I didn't understand this one. Somebody might understand it better than me, but they didn't want to use the term brainstorming. We probably recognize that term when you get together with a group of people and you throw out ideas and you try to come to a good conclusion by working together. We call it brainstorming, but they thought it might offend some people with medical conditions, and so they want it to be known as thought showers instead of brainstorming. Many school systems no longer allow teachers to use red ink to correct papers, because that could be discouraging to those who get things wrong. If that were true, I would have been very discouraged in school. Some of them that I just had to shake my head at is, there's a school system in the Northwest that during the spring holiday season, they no longer Easter egg hunt, but they still hunt for what they refer to as spring spheres. And that way, whether or not you agree to Easter, you can still hunt for the spring spheres. And there's a school system that has also quit teaching about and discussing dinosaurs because I was surprised by this one, but by teaching about dinosaurs, it might offend people who do not believe in evolution. So I thought that was kind of an interesting one. But there's also during the Christmas season, of course, nowadays, many people will refer to the Christmas tree as a holiday tree so that anybody can celebrate the season and not be offended by whether or not Christ is or isn't in the season with Christmas. But there was a company in Australia, and you can fact check me on this, I got it from more than one source, a company in Australia that hires the Santa Claus people that dress up like Santa Claus to go into the malls, and they told all of these men not to say ho, ho, ho. They were instructed to say ha, ha, ha. And they were told not to say ho, ho, ho because it might offend prostitutes. So please remember, I said ahead of time that I'm using extreme examples for a purpose, to show the extremity of it. And then there was a university in the Midwest that has changed all the markings on the bathroom. So if you cannot read, most of us can still figure out which one's the men's room or the ladies' room based upon the character that's on the door. So the stick figure is either in the shape of what we would look at and recognize as a man, or in the shape of what we would look at and because of what looks like a skirt, we would say that's got to be the ladies' room. Well, they've changed it now to where the man figure is blue and the lady's figure is pink. It still has the skirt and everything, but they also have bathrooms that have a blue top and a pink bottom. So that if you're not sure which you are or something of that nature, you can still feel comfortable to go into this bathroom that is just for you. So we recognize that in many cases, we've gone from one position to another. And now I'm going to make a statement, and I hope I will clarify and explain this statement and that it is clear and understandable to all of us, because we should know and understand that God and Jesus Christ are not politically correct. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, God and Christ are perfect, and they know exactly how to treat every human being. They don't discriminate or mistreat anyone. So they don't have to come up with clever ways to make everybody feel included or make no one feel uncomfortable as to which bathroom they may go in. God and Christ treat every human being perfectly and in the right way for that human being at the time. So they're not politically correct. They understand human beings. They know how to work with human beings. But also God and Jesus Christ don't automatically include everyone. So when I say they're not politically correct, I think it's important that we understand that when we talk about being called out or being sanctified or being true Christians or being God's people, that's not exactly PC or not exactly friendly or not exactly all-inclusive. But it's good that we know and understand what does the Scripture say in regard to this. What does the Bible say in this sense or in this way? So let's take a look at some Scripture starting in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go through and look at some scriptures. These are questions, or it's a topic that tends to come up every now and then. And I only use the PC or political correctness as the introduction. That's not the focus. But I want to use it to make the point. God makes a distinction of human beings at this time. In Hebrews chapter 11, so some of us might try to memorize the Bible by chapter. I don't know if you've done this. I've tried to do it in the past. But maybe you could tell where clean and unclean meats are, or that's about the best I could do. Love chapter. Look at my wife. Yeah, love chapter in the Bible. Hebrews 11, you probably remember it as the faith chapter. So we recognize the first verse as giving a definition. We recognize the sixth verse as showing the importance of faith, where it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him," meaning that it's impossible to please God without faith. "For he who comes to God," anyone who does, "must believe that He is," that God exists, "and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And then we have all the examples of faith in this chapter. And when we come down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we read about Moses, and we see that God gave him favor, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So you might remember that all the children of Israel, below a certain age, all the males were supposed to be killed. So God gave Moses favor in the sense that when his parents looked at him, they said, we're going to save this baby. And they put him in there. So many of us went to the Moses show. If not, surely you've read the story in the Bible. And we know that he was taken by Pharaoh's daughter. So verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age," so when he was mature enough to make decisions for himself, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." And it says that he, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So that goes back to Hebrews 11:6, verse 6, where if you have faith in God, you must believe that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So Moses had that understanding and had that belief and had that faith. And it says that he was willing to forsake the treasures of Egypt, to be a prince of Egypt, to have everything that was available physically. He says that he gave that up, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The reproach means reviling. It actually means being rejected for living as a true Christian. But notice in verse 25, it says that he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So it's very distinct, or there's a distinction made, I should say, that there were people of God. So there were people of God. If it was everybody, why would there be a distinction between those who are called the people of God that Moses chose to be with and the Egyptians, where he was coming out of? So we see that there is this distinction that is made, that some human beings were called the people of God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to give a couple of examples in the Old Covenant of other people other than Moses. Some of the leaders of Israel. And how God referred to them as leaders. First of all, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 1, I'll just start here and read down a few verses, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. So this had gone on for a period of time, because in verse 4 it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramoth. So his sons, who were put in charge, they were made judges, they were corrupt, is basically what it's saying. So if you had enough money to give them, or enough goats or sheep or whatever it might have been, they would judge in your favor. So even if you did something against your neighbor and there were witnesses and you came before them and said, or your neighbors came before them and said, this is what happened. Well, if you gave them enough money, or if the other person did, they would judge in your favor. So they were corrupt. They weren't living according to God's ways. They weren't living as Samuel did. And so the people recognized this was going on and they said, we need a king. Just like everybody else had a king in the area, in the neighboring countries and nations, they wanted a king. So they said, we need a king. You'll remember Samuel felt rejected. God says, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if this is what we want, this is what we'll do. But tell them how it's going to be if they get a king. This is what will happen and take place. They decide they want the king. God allows it. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 9, a couple of points that I want to make clear. So God worked with the nation of Israel through prophets, through the prophet Samuel, specifically in this case. And in chapter 9, verse 15, it says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, so this is from God. It says, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So Saul was going to be anointed as commander or ruler or king, as the case might have been, the first king of the nation of Israel. And from God it says that he's going to be anointed as the ruler over my people. And we understand he was not anointed king over all the earth or over all of humanity. He was anointed king over the people of Israel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have a different scenario or situation here. Remember David, King David, ended up with a wonderful reputation as a man after God's own heart, but he's known for other things in the Bible, and one of the things he was known as is a bloody man, because he was a warrior or a fighter. He went to battle, but here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's a time when God had given him rest from his enemies all around, as it says in verse 1. And then in verse 2, so David's at peace, the nation of Israel's at peace, and he says in verse 2 that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So you remember the ark of God included the mercy seat, and it was where God was. So God's glory was above the mercy seat, and that signified where God was. So when he was in the tent, that's where he was. Remember when the glory moved, they picked it up and they moved it to where God said to go. So this is where God was dwelling. And all this time he'd been dwelling in tents in that sense. So verse 3, then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Verse 7, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people. So again, we read, to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God is making the point that up to this time, it was what he intended. It's not that he felt shortchanged that they hadn't built him a house up to this point. He's saying, look, I haven't commanded it. I haven't asked you to do it, but this is what is in your heart, as he goes on. But he's making the point that he didn't command this of anyone who shepherd my people Israel. Now therefore, verse 8, so he's still talking to David. Thus you shall say to my servant, or to Nathan, to David through Nathan, the prophet Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. So he's saying, I will plant you in this area, and you can build a temple for me to dwell, for God to dwell. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. So we see over and over in this section of scriptures that God refers to his people, to my people. And throughout the minor prophets, throughout the major prophets, there's reference over and over again to my people. Now, this happens over and over. God makes a distinction that there is a group of people that he is working with. I mentioned earlier about the Moses show that many of us went to in Lancaster, or that surely we read it in the movie or the Bible, or we've seen the movie The Ten Commandments. That's what I'm leading up to. If you've seen that, excuse me, then you have heard what it was that Moses and Aaron took to Pharaoh, the message they took. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. So God is making it clear that he was not working with everyone at that time. He was working with a group of people in the Old Covenant. Now let's turn to the New Covenant in Matthew chapter 2. So God made it clear to the rulers in the Old Covenant, whether it was the judges, the prophets, the kings, that they were commanders or rulers over his people, that they had that responsibility. And here in Matthew chapter 2, in the New Covenant, we'll read in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. So because they said king of the Jews, that's what got Herod concerned and worried, and he wanted to know, so where is this king? Where can I find him? Where are you going to go find this guy? So when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 6, so this is a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, where it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So again, God makes a distinction, my people. So we understand that as God is working with His people, there's certain symbolism that's involved. We talk about this quite often, especially during the spring holidays, the symbolism of God's people coming out of Egypt. So if you had to write in your notes, for those of you who write your notes, if you had to write, what does Egypt symbolize? What would you put? So we know the Bible refers to Egypt as sin, a type of sin. It represents a type of life. There is a distinction that God is making between ways of living. So He's making a distinction between those who He called to be His people out of sin. So Pharaoh and Egypt represented a way of life, sin or disobedience according to God's laws. So He calls this group of people out, and He gives them what? On Mount Sinai. So tradition is it's on the day of Pentecost that God gives them the law. And God writes this law on stone. And they have these Ten Commandments. They're given this way of life to be an example nation, to have a relationship with the true God, to live according to God's laws, and to be an example for other nations. Now we know from Scripture that it's God's will that eventually every human being repent. And there's another Scripture that says in their time or at their time. But God is making a distinction in Scripture that He's working with the people, that He's bringing them out of Egypt in this in the Old Covenant. And He's telling them, here's My way of life. I want you to be an example nation. Now we know what happened with the nation of Israel. The Bible goes on to say that they rejected God. God gave them the bill of divorce. And they were no longer His people in that way. But in the New Covenant, let's turn to Revelation 18. In Revelation 18, instead of Egypt, we read about Babylon. And again, Babylon represents a way of life that is disobedient or goes against God's way of life. And we know that it's going to come to an end. And that's what's happening here in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And so this angel was so full of brilliance that illuminated or lit up the earth. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so at this point, Satan, the demons, they recognize that their plan to thwart God's plan is not working, that's going to come to an end. There's all this chaos and confusion going on that's being described here. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So this is talking about all these human beings who have accepted the ways of Babylon, who have accepted this way of life. That's all they know. That's what they have accepted. That's how they lived. And then verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, My people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And so we see that this one way of life is going to end, this way of disobedience. But there are some people who are striving to live a different way of life, and here they are called My people. So again, God calls them My people. So they are expected to come out of, as we quite often say it, come out of the world. The world is an age or a time period of disobedience. that's not living according to God's life. So God's people are called to live a certain way. In the New Covenant, when we refer to God's people, we are referring, I am referring, to the body of Christ. So I'm not referring to one organization. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble because many of us have already been a part of more than one organization. But we are talking about the body of Christ. Ephesians makes it very clear that there's one body, one spirit, one calling, one God. So who are the people of God? Is it, if we were to eliminate people, so here's where quickly the Bible gets very politically incorrect. Who do we eliminate? So if you're based things on Scripture, you would automatically eliminate Taoists, Buddhists, Hindus, anyone who doesn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So we start to eliminate quite a few people throughout the world. So then we can get down to, is it anyone who claims to be a Christian? Well, certain things that the Bible can say, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through Scriptures, but I would encourage you to study this or to look at Scriptures that denote specifically who are the people of God. What makes up the people of God? But I will show you some in a manner of review. Ezekiel chapter 20. I think it's important that we keep in mind that God's plan is perfect. God's timing is perfect. And God knows who to work with when. Ezekiel chapter 20. Couple of verses, verse 12. Ezekiel 20 verse 12 says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So we see a couple of things that's very clear in this verse. God says they are my Sabbaths. So even when we review Leviticus 23, one of the things that we try to emphasize is that it's not Jewish holy days, or it's not our holy days, it's God's. And God has given them to us as a blessing. So they are His Sabbaths. And it's plural because we recognize there's a weekly Sabbath and there are annual Sabbaths. There's holy days. And this verse is very clear that by keeping the Sabbath, striving to keep the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath holy before God, it's a sign. So we don't teach it's the only sign. We teach it's a sign between God and His people. So that you might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So those who keep the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and the holy days, that you might know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them, or sets them apart. So if we know these Sabbaths and we're striving to keep them holy, then we know God and that He is the one who sanctified them and made them holy. And we've emphasized over and over, the only way we can know this is if God has called us and opened our minds to spiritual truth through the power of His Spirit. Verse 20, let's drop down to chapter 20, verse 20. Hallow my Sabbaths. In other words, recognize them, that they're holy time, that I have sanctified them. I have set them apart. Keep them holy. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So we see that it's very clear from these verses that there are some signs, as this says, this is a sign between God and His people. So never lower the value or the importance of the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. And they're very important to God. He sanctified them, and it's our responsibility to hallow them. But that's one thing. So again, I challenge you, there are many scriptures that signify who are God's people. Who is it that God is working with? So it doesn't have to be confusion to us. We should understand God's not working with everybody at this time. God excludes people. So it's not what we might think is the best way of looking at things, but anything that's in the world creeps into the church. We've been around long enough to know, most of us should recognize this. Anything taking place in the world creeps into the church. So political correctness going to an extreme, we have to be careful that it's not a part of our thinking or a way of our thinking as well. But another point that we should recognize is form versus substance. Form versus substance, or looks, outward appearance versus heart. What's in our heart as far as who God is working with this time? That's what indicates another indicator or another sign of who God is working with at this time. Is there substance or is there only form? A lot of people have form. And the Bible makes it clear that there'll be a time. I'm turning to 1 Samuel chapter 9, back to 1 Samuel 9 if you'd like to turn there with me. The Scripture makes it clear that there'll be a time that people who have form will say, "Lord, Lord," and Christ will say, "I do not know you." So God's people will have substance. They will have a change of heart. King Saul, in chapter 9, verse 1, it's noted that he looked like a king. So he was one of those people in his area where he was that any place he went, if he went to Starbucks, people recognized him. They knew who he was. If he went to the goat market, people knew who Saul was. Because if you look at this, it says there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zerar, the son of Bochereth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And this is Saul's father that's being spoken of. And as far as power, it means that he had wealth and he had influence in the community. So Saul's father was a man of wealth and influence. He was someone that was known in the area. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, if you were trying to describe someone to look for me in a crowded Starbucks, I'll keep using that example, and you said, "Look for the short, little bit overweight, balding white guy." Well, you might go in there, and there might be several. So you won't know, who is he? Who are you talking about? But there was no doubt who Saul was. He was absolutely the best-looking guy in town. And not only that, he was at least a head taller than any other man in town. So if you were to say, you go in Starbucks, and the tallest guy there, that's who you want. There would be no doubt as to who it was. So people recognized him. And the point I'm making by all this is that he looked like a king. Now, he was big, strong. The idea we get is he was a strong guy, well built, and he had and he was tall. And people just thought, wow, if I'm choosing a king, that's who I'm choosing. So he had the look of a king. And we know that God gave Saul his spirit and God worked with him, but it didn't take long before this man who looked like a king, who didn't have enough substance, became more concerned about what people thought of him than what God thought of him. That it wasn't in his heart. Now let's look at David in 1 Samuel 16. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" I always find this interesting that he's told to fill his horn with oil. For those of you who've been anointed, you know that we just put a little bit of oil to represent God's Spirit on you. But when these guys got anointed, it was as if they took that whole bottle of olive oil and just poured it on their head, and it's just dripping down, like the scripture that talks about the oil dripping off the beard of Aaron. We don't do that anymore. But he was taking this whole oil of a horn full of oil, and he's going to go anoint the king. And so he's looking at Jesse's sons, and he's trying to figure out, well, which one of them looks like a king? Verse 6, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So we see that he looks at this man, and again, this man looked like a king. But verse 7, "But the Eternal said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord, the Eternal, looks at the heart.'" And so we know the story that all the sons of Jesse came before him, and it wasn't any of them. And so Samuel said, are there any others? All of them had come. God didn't make any of them clear that they are the king. So they pulled the shepherd out of the field, and that's who he anoints as king. But it says that God looks at the heart. So what we find from Scripture, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. What we find from Scripture is that God's people are those who have a heart to obey Him, a heart to serve Him, a heart to know Him. And that's what God looks at. God's not fooled by any outward appearance. It said that God looks at the heart. Hebrews chapter 8. Anytime you're studying or reading through Hebrews, it's good to keep in mind that it is constantly comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." There wouldn't be a need for a second if God had created it to last forever, the first covenant. He didn't. And so there was a place for a second covenant, a new covenant. Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So we know in the Old Covenant, the laws of God were written on what? So you've seen the movie. Lightning bolt comes down and etches it in stone. The Ten Commandments. The law of God was written on stone. But it was given to God's people, the physical nation of Israel. They were given God's laws in that sense to be that example nation. In the New Covenant, God's people have the hearts or the law of God written on their hearts, so that they have a desire to obey God. They have a desire to be that example people. They have that desire to be God's people and to have the one true God be their God. So in the New Covenant, it says, "For those who are God's people, I will write my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, so we recognize a difference, and there's verses that tell us that in the New Covenant, it's not what country we're born in or what nation we're a member of or citizen of. It's based upon spirit, the spirit, God's spirit and spiritual Israel as far as who are God's people. Romans chapter 2. Paul was still dealing with the fact that there were physical things that people thought had to be done in order to be a part of God's people. In verse 28, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but is from God." And so literally it means acknowledgement, the word for praise, the acknowledgement. It doesn't matter outward. So at that time, they had a certain dress, a certain appearance, a certain look. Even physically with circumcision, they knew whether or not they were a Jew or not. So in that sense... So it's saying it doesn't matter what they look like. If they have, I don't remember the terminology right now, but you know, the things that hung down from their hair and the things that hung from their belts, and then the signs on their door that were the Ten Commandments wrote up in a scroll, and all these things that if you saw, you could say, well, they're a Jew. They're God's people. He's saying, no, that's not it. It's not outwardly. It's in the heart. It's in the spirit. And it is those who God acknowledges, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So in the New Covenant, it's very clear. It's not just anybody. It's not everybody. But it's only those who has that heart that God is able to work with and to teach and to direct so that he can put his laws in their heart. It becomes who they are and how they are. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. So Paul is going through a little bit of time here again with this congregation, establishing a little bit of his authority. And in verse 1 he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" He's saying, do I have to talk myself up? In other words, let you know I've been ordained for this long and I've been preaching and I have this title and you can believe me, I'm speaking the truth. Here's my letters. It would be like me coming here and say, here's the letter I got from the York congregation and here's the one from the Bedford congregation. Oh, and here's the one from Kenya. They say that I speak the truth, so you can allow me to speak here. So Paul is saying, do I need to do that? Do I need to get those kind of letters to come before you? Or do I need to get them from you to go to others. And then in verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So understand what he's saying here. He's saying that these people heard the truth. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They heard it and they changed their way of life. So they were living examples of the truth that was being preached. In verse 3, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ." So manifestly means that it has become known. If something is made manifest, it becomes known. So it's become obvious that they are an epistle. They are walking, talking, living examples. It says, "ministered by us." So they were taught, they were served by them. "Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So he's making it clear that he's saying it's not because we're great or we're such good preachers or anything of that nature, but it's from God. Our sufficiency is from God. But he makes it clear that because they allowed God's Spirit to write on their hearts, that they are epistles, walking examples of God's way of life. So we begin to see from Scriptures that those who are God's people at this time have a huge responsibility to be walking, talking epistles. So, as we know from the Bible, we memorize the books of the Bible, or we try to at least, and there's the epistles of Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and all these different places that the Apostle Paul wrote to, and then the general epistles and the Gospels that are in the New Testament. So we have, of course, we have the book of Philip Castro as he goes about his life. He's a written epistle. He's an example of living God's way of life, of being one of God's people because of what is written on his heart. Or that's true for every single one of us. We are living examples of being God's people, of what God's Spirit can do. And so we see this huge responsibility as being God's people. And we recognize, we emphasize, the point that I'm making today is that God does work with a group of people, His people, and He calls them His people. Now we know that every human being is created equal. Every human being is created with the same purpose, to be in God's family. But the Bible says, at their time. So Scripture indicates that God is working with a group of people and that He's given them a heart. When I say given them, we have to have a heart that is repentant, that is teachable, and then God can work with us. So what I want to say is that He has written His laws on their heart through the power of His Spirit. And so God's people today are those who truly desire to know God, to obey God, to set a good example, and to prepare to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we recognize that those who are called today, who are God's people today, have a huge responsibility. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not changing the subject here, same subject. Starting here in verse 1, where we read, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So that's saying that if you have an unconverted mate, you don't have to preach to them, but be a living, walking epistle, example of God's way of life. Then it says in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arraigning the hair, of wearing gold, of putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So again, it's talking about a way of life that is in the heart. So who are God's people? Those who have a heart to know the truth and to live the truth, to obey God. Those who have a heart to set the right example, to do the right thing at this time. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I just want to bring out one point here. Verse 1, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And I know from time to time I've talked about in the past, I used to pray for the descendants of Israel, as we understand it, that there would be repentance and that maybe the great tribulation that we read about in Scripture could be avoided. We know that it happens or it comes about because humanity will not humble themselves before God. So they've turned away from God. They've turned to their own way. They've agreed to live according to Babylon, as we read earlier. And so Paul's just saying that he prayed for his country to be saved. And that's not a wrong thing to pray. I have to admit that I pray much more now for Christ to return than I do for Israel to repent. I just pray for Christ to return and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But he makes a comment, because sometimes we might come across people that we might think, well, they have more zeal for God than people at church or people who have the truth, or however we might word it. And it's possible. It says here in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And without properly keeping the Sabbath and holy days, as we read, without having a heart that has God's laws written on it, without that desire to know God and to obey God, whatever zeal they have, it's not according to knowledge. And just because they have zeal doesn't make them God's people. That's what the Scriptures say. So it says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So brethren, if we are the people of God, that should be demonstrated in our zeal, according to knowledge, according to truth. We should have a zeal for obedience, a zeal for godliness, a zeal to truly be the people of God.